If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read to verse 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Gracious God, would you be merciful unto us this night as we approach your word? We care not to listen to a sermon. We care only to worship thee. We desire to hear the voice of Christ and to see something of his glory and to taste something of his goodness. And so we ask humbly that you would glorify yourself and do good to our souls. For we are thirsty, we are hungry, we are needy, and thou art the source of all. Draw us unto thyself, feed us with heavenly manna. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul exhorts the Colossians here to put on a spiritual mind, to be spiritually minded, which is the fruit of the gospel and a consequence of the Spirit's indwelling of the saints. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And so he exhorts them to be spiritually minded, to put on a spiritual mind, which they have through Christ Jesus, but it needs to be nurtured. It needs to be matured. And so he exhorts them yet to grow in this spiritual mindedness yet more and more. And he grounds this exhortation in two things in our text. First, of the reality of the Christian's death with Christ. He has died with Christ. He's died to sin. He's died to the world. He is no longer a citizen of this earth, but he's made a citizen of heaven above through death with Jesus Christ. But then also, not only has he died, but he has been raised with Christ. And Jesus is now the very life by which he lives. And because Jesus is the very life by which he lives, he is to exercise himself with thoughts of heaven and of Christ, where Jesus is, where he dwells at the right hand of the Father. But what exactly does this mean, that Jesus is our life? What exactly does that entail to say that Jesus Christ is our life? Well, we could say that Jesus, as the Son of God, is life as he is God. He is life to every creature as he is God, as he is the second person of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no life apart from the Word who created all things and through whom all things have their being in existence. John tells us this at the very beginning of the gospel prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Every creature, animate and inanimate, has their being from God and has their being from the Son of God. And every animate creature that possesses some life, whether it's kind of a vegetative life or whether it is the natural life by which all men live, all life has its source in God and in the Son of God. No creature has self-existence in itself. No creature has the ability to generate itself or to sustain itself. It is a quality of God to be independent, self-existent, who himself is effulgent, boundless, and blessed life. This is the life of God, the life of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And all men have their natural life by the Son. But we could also say, secondly, that Jesus Christ gives a twofold life to believers as he is the mediator of the covenant of grace. He gives the life of grace, and he gives us the life of glory. What is the life of grace? John Davenant writes, "The life of grace is a spiritual life whereby we live to God under a state of grace. This is the spiritual life which is infused within us when we receive Christ in the work of regeneration. And what is the life of glory? Well, the life of glory is nothing other than the continuation of the life of grace as it is brought to completion and perfection and as it is unto perpetuity in all eternity. And so the life of grace is the life of glory begun on earth. It is the life of heaven that courses in the heart of the believer. As they are united to Christ, they are brought to life. You see, the Father has chosen, God has ordained, that though he is effulgent life in himself, he will not communicate that life unto sinners, but through a mediator. His justice will not allow it. His righteousness will not abide it. And so the means of communication of life that is in God unto sinful creatures is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And so we read in John chapter 5, verses 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." And then he says in verse 21, "Even so the Son gives life to whom he will." A man is said to live in so long as his soul is united to his body. And a man is said to live to God in so far as his soul is united to God through Jesus Christ, the Lord. And we are by faith joined to Christ. And to Christ we are made one. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that he through the Spirit might take hold of us and give himself to us. We are united to Christ, and we live now by the very life which he is. You see, when Jesus comes in the grace of regeneration and he quickens us to life and he unites us to himself, this life is not an ancillary thing. It's not something else that he gives us. It is his very life he bestows upon us. It is Christ himself who is the life of the Christian. And so Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." When the believer is engrafted into Jesus Christ, the very life of the head is communicated to the body. It's not a different life. It's not a similar life. It is the very life of Christ that abides within the Christian. Well, I want to consider with you a bit further on how Jesus is this life to us as believers and how we live by him, on him, through him, and to him. We live by him, on him, through him, and to him. First, we live by Christ. What do I mean when I say we live by Christ? We live by Christ as he is the author of the life that he bestows upon his people. We read in Ephesians 2:1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says, before you were quickened to spiritual life, you were in a state of death. Our soul was as a carcass of a soul, as a body is a carcass without the soul. So when a man is without spiritual life, he has a carcass of a soul. And all of the soul's spiritual powers lie buried in the grave of sin and trespasses. So just as the physical body has senses insofar as it lives, so also the spiritual life, the soul of man, has senses. And it senses and touches and tastes and feels and smells and sees when it is alive. But when it is dead, it is an awful thing. It's a loathsome thing to have a dead soul, to not be able to smell his name, which is ointment poured forth, to not be able to have eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, to not be able to have ears that hear the sweet voice of Christ call to us in the gospel, to have no spiritual appetite or sense, no spiritual taste buds to taste the sweetness of Christ. And no feeling sense whatsoever of the true and living God. We are unable in our dead state to even feel the weight of sin. It is only through coming to life in Christ that we even begin to feel something of the reality of sin. We have no spiritual senses outside of life with Christ. To be Christless is to be lifeless. Are you utterly convinced of that, Christian? That to be without Christ is to be without life, for to have Jesus Christ is all life. And what a miserable condition to be Christless, to be without Jesus, to be the soul of our soul. Such a desperate condition that ultimately leads to the second death if it is not remedied by the regenerating work of God to bring us from death to life. But we read those glorious words in the book of Ephesians, but God, when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but God, when I was loathsome to him and to the angels of heaven that could not even look down upon me and take any pleasure in me because I was loathsome, full of sin, dead, and loathsome as a body rotting in the grave, so also is my soul apart from Christ. But when I was dead, but God, he made me alive. He made me alive. By his wondrous grace, when I was dead in trespasses, he made me alive. Together with Christ, I have been raised, and I am saved by his grace. You know, we could no more get a hold of spiritual life than Adam could when he was first formed from the ground by God in terms of his natural life. Adam could no more fetch natural life from the universe or from the hands of God as a lifeless clod of clay than we could in our sins. But God made us alive, quickened us, caused us to live. And the life he gives us is of a greater nature and quality than that which was given to the first Adam. For as it is written, the first man became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We could no more obtain life than the bones in the valley of Ezekiel's vision. Not all the persuasive preaching of Ezekiel, not all of his rhetorical flourishes, not all of the loud cries of his voice, with not all the powers of mental ability and his mental abilities of persuasion could move the dry bones to live. It was something that was a work of God that is sovereign, unaided, in which man is wholly passive, and God alone the actor, who comes and brings you to life. Dear Christian, do you know what it is to be alive in Christ? Do you remember what it was like to be dead? Do you know now what it is to have life? And what of you who are here this night who are still dead in your sins and who need the quickening life of God through Jesus Christ? Oh, it is the voice of Christ that gives us life. Like Jesus standing outside the tomb of Lazarus who says, "Come forth." And it is the voice of Jesus alone that grants life to dead souls. Oh, and it is his delight to do so, and that is good news for us. It is good news for us that Jesus delights to impart new life to the dead and to even make cold, languishing believers be warmed and filled with his Spirit again. Remember what Jesus said in dealing with the woman at the well? "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked me, and he would have given you living water." Oh, it's he who speaks, and it is his grace to open the ear as it is his grace to open the heart. And he delights to give new life. We read in Horatius Bonner's hymn, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live.' I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him." Now I live in him. For me to live as Christ. Christ who is your life. It's not a different thing than himself. He gives us himself, Christ who dwells in your hearts through faith. Ephesians 3:17, Paul says. And think of what great encouragement that is to you, believer. Even if you're right now in a state of weakness, if your grace is in an ebb in terms of its ebb and flow, when you are at your weakest point, when the spiritual life is drained and faint and low and weak, dear Christian, be reminded, if you have Christ, you have life. Spiritual life is not something the Christian attains to after so much sanctification. Christian life, spiritual life, is that which is imparted to the believer at the very beginning and inception of his walk with Christ. If you are a Christian, you have life because you have Christ. And you could no more lose your spiritual life than you could lose Jesus Christ. You could no more lose your grace than Jesus would cease to live. As the author of Hebrews writes, "For Christ came not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." And again we read in Hebrews 7, "He always lives to make intercession for the saints." And again in John chapter 14, verse 19, "Because I live," Jesus says, "you live also." Not Satan, not the world, not all the fiery hosts of hell can sever your soul from Jesus Christ. Twixt Jesus and the chosen race subsists a bond of sovereign grace that hell with its infernal train can ne'er dissolve nor rend in twain. And because you belong to Christ, you have life. And even when your life is low, as it were, in yourself and in your experience, when you are weak, Jesus Christ has life in full strength. You remember that wonderful, beautiful illustration that John Bunyan uses in The Pilgrim's Progress, in which he sees that there is a wall and a fire, a fireplace, as it were, and the fire is having water poured on it by Satan. Satan is seeking to put out this life, put out the life of the Christian. But what is unseen is hidden behind the other side of the wall. And he takes Christian and brings him around to the other side. And what does he behold? But it's Jesus Christ himself who continues to pour oil into the fire. But you see, Christian, in the illustration, Jesus is not just the oil. Jesus is the fire and the oil. And Satan could not put out all the flame of the grace that resides in the heart of the Christian. Though all hell shall assault your soul, your grace shall never die. Because Jesus lives. You live. This is what it means for Christ to be the author of life. But secondly, we live on Christ as he is our substance. And by this I mean that the spiritual life is not only lived, but it is maintained by in its strength and its vigor by continuously looking to Jesus Christ. We're to be like the golden cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant. We read in Exodus 25:20, "The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat." They were to always be looking toward the mercy seat, their faces bowed toward the mercy seat, who is Jesus Christ. The Christian is to always be looking to the Christian's mercy seat, who is Jesus Christ. Our eyes are always perpetually to be set and fixed on him, not just at the beginning, but throughout the whole course of the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith." You see, the reason why our spiritual life tends to ebb so frequently is because we take our eyes off of Jesus. Not just for sinful things, but even for good things. Where even, as Thomas Boston calls it, heart enlargements and good spiritual frames of heart and mind begin to become a Christ to us. And we begin to trust in them. We begin to live more upon the experiences of Christ than Christ himself. But we must live on Christ, ever always looking unto him. And we cannot look unto him with slight glances, with a few little glimpses. Jesus is a volume and a book that cannot be read by skimming. We must read him intently. We must eye him habitually. Jesus has been given to us as our spiritual food. And life comes from the food of his flesh and his blood. And as you eat, so you shall live. Jesus must be the meat and matter of your mind's meditation. Jesus Christ must fill your gaze every day, looking unto Jesus Christ. And he is the most glorious subject of which any man could give themselves to study or consider. Any one subject outside of Jesus becomes wearisome, tedious, and boring. But not so with Jesus Christ. There is such fullness in Jesus Christ. There is such an endless, boundless fullness of Christ that we never can get to the bottom. When we feel as if we are having a stale Christ, do you know what I mean, Christian? To have a stale Christ? To have a stale gospel? When those words almost begin to lose their power and their meaning? It is not because of over-familiarity with Christ that he becomes stale. It is on account of lack of familiarity with Christ. It is on account of the lack of our acquaintance with Jesus Christ which causes us to lose his sweetness and his savor. You know that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Not so with Christ. The more we know him, the more he's before our mind's eye, the more we love him, the more we desire him. The more we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, as Rutherford put it, it's as if we get a fresh Christ every day. But you know what it is? We're too content too often to have a painted Christ. A pictured Christ, and not the person of Christ. But we must deal with his person. We must go to him who is the fountainhead and have our dealings with our soul, with Jesus Christ himself. As we read the word is not an end in itself. It is the means unto which we commune with Christ Jesus. And our eyes cannot take in two objects at once. You'll either look to Christ or you'll look to something else. But you cannot have one eye on Jesus in heaven and another eye upon the things of this earth. And so we have to be like Job. Job 31:1. I made a covenant with my eyes. And so it must be with the Christian. I made a covenant with my eyes in a twofold covenant. Not only not to behold vanity, but I make a covenant with my eyes that I will set my gaze on Jesus Christ and I will not take them off of him. It is an ordinance of the gospel, says Isaac Ambrose, to always be looking unto Jesus. Man was ruined by a look, and God has ordained man to be saved through a look. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, a look brought forth death. So the woman saw the tree that was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. But then we also read in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. Or as the children of Israel who were bitten by fiery serpents, and God appointed a brazen serpent to be lifted up in the wilderness. And we read in Numbers chapter 21, verse 8, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And Jesus interprets this of himself in John chapter 3. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christian, if you would live, you must look. And the more you look, you shall live. So set your thoughts on Christ and consider him in all his variety. Consider him as he is the eternal Son of God. Consider him as he is the God-man in his two natures. Consider him with regards to his humiliation and his exaltation. Consider him in his, he is a prophet, a priest, and a king. But consider him also in all his relations to us, as he is our husband, as he is our friend, as he is our elder brother. Consider him under all the scripture metaphors that are used. He is a shepherd. He is a physician. He is an anchor. He is a rock. He is a refuge. There is an unending fullness to the consideration of the person, of the work, of the loveliness, of the sweetness of Jesus Christ. And how it will strengthen your soul against every onslaught of the devil. This is what Isaac Ambrose wrote. I'm going to read it. Bear with me, please. It's a little long, but we're getting close to the end. whilst the saints are tasting heaven, that's just an old word for while the saints are tasting heaven, they enjoy such sweet that they care not for other things. Christians, how would this meditation wean your hearts and make you laugh at the fooleries of the world and scorn to be cheated with such childish toys? If the devil had set upon Peter in the mount when he saw Christ in his transfiguration and Moses and Elias talking with him, would he so easily have been drawn to deny his Lord with all that glory in his eye? So if the devil should set upon a believing soul and persuade his heart to profits or pleasures or honors of the world, when he is taken up in the mount with Christ, what should such a soul say? Get behind me, Satan. Wouldst thou persuade me from thence with all many trifling toys? Wouldst thou have me to sell these joys for nothing? Is there any honor or delight like this? Or can that be profit which loseth me this? Can that be profit which loses me the sight of Jesus Christ as he is my Savior, as he is my Lord, as he is my life? No, I count all refuse, all dung, all loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. But as we seek to grow in the knowledge of Christ, we have to be very careful with that word knowledge, because all knowledge is not knowledge. And I know this sadly all too well. But all knowledge is not knowledge. Bernard of Clairvaux, he said, when we read our books, it is not so much science, but savoriness that we seek. It is not so much science, but savoriness that we seek. What does he mean? Science, the old word scientia, the Latin word knowledge. It is not so much a vain notional idea that we are after, but the savoriness of Jesus Christ. That is what we want. And so one of the Puritans distinguished this between moonlight and sunlight. We don't want moonlight. Moonlight gives light but conveys no heat. But sunlight conveys light and heat. It warms the heart. It causes the heart to go out to Christ. Isaac Ambrose says, it's not so much heady notions, but heart emotions that we are after. We want our hearts to go out to Christ Jesus, who is our life. But thirdly, we live through Christ as he is the animating principle of spiritual life. Spiritual life is known by its activity. Colossians 2:6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Dead bodies don't have activity. They don't move. But a living being, it walks, it talks, it lives. There's activity. And so the evidence of spiritual life is a holy activity wrought by Christ within the believer. Jesus Christ is the first mover of every good work, of every good thought, of every good motion of the soul, of every spiritual exercise. Jesus Christ is the first and chief and primary mover. And so Christ said in John chapter 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. Now, this doesn't deny that believers have a responsibility to be diligent in serving the Lord, but it is to recognize that all our doing is dependent on the strength of Christ so that he may be glorified in all our doing. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's not merely our working, it's also our willing that is of Christ, who is our life. He animates the heart of the Christian and puts all the graces of our soul into motion. Paul speaks this way personally of himself, doesn't he? He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Or again, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. William Bridge has a wonderful sermon on how Jesus Christ is the chief mover in all the spiritual life and activity of the soul of the Christian. And he writes this. He says, the way of the gospel is a self-denying way. Though a believer does live a spiritual life and so does act, move, and work towards God, yet he cannot endure to write an I upon his own performance. He cannot endure to write I upon his performance. I labored more, yet not I. He will not put an I next to his works. He will not abide an I next to the best of his obedience. He ascribes it all to Jesus Christ, who is the Christian's life. Jesus Christ is the animating principle of our spiritual life. And yet this does not deter us in the least from holy sweat in service to Jesus Christ. Rather, this should embolden us in service to Jesus Christ. The fact that he is my life and I am not living in my own strength gives me a holy boldness to do the will of God. It animates me. It gives me strength in my weakness. His commandments are my delight, and I have the grace of God within me who enables me to do the will of God. And this greatly glorifies Jesus Christ. Ralph Robinson said, the fullness of Christ is manifested by the fruitfulness of a Christian. The fullness of Christ is manifested by the fruitfulness of a Christian. We honor Christ, who is the root, by bearing fruit to God. We say, what a hearty root. What a root so full of life that he causes me to bear fruit, not just in my youth, but in old age. And I hope that is a real encouragement to those who have been walking with Jesus Christ for some years. Your fruitfulness continues even to old age. It's a very false idea and notion that the real work is for the young men. And, you know, it's time for old men to then sit aside and they do other things. They collect stamps or something. But this is not what God has purposed and ordained, but that even old men would continue to bear fruit in their old age. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 14. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Fresh and flourishing. Ralph Robinson writes, the life and greenness of the branches is an honor to the root by which they live. And the spiritual greenness and fruitfulness of a believer is an honor to Christ, who is his life. Fourthly and lastly, we live this spiritual life, we live it to Christ as our end. As our end. In our everyday speech, what do we say? We say, what a man seeks after most, Where he pours his efforts, his energy, his time, his focus, that is a man's life. So you see a man who's given over to much work, you say that work is his life. You see a young man given over to a particular sport, you say football is his life. And so the Christian is to have one supreme, ultimate purpose and motive in his life, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ is the life of the Christian. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ." That is to say, Jesus is the end of all that I do. Of all that I do. I remember Ian Hamilton recounting the story, and I think I've used it before, but bear with me. Ian Hamilton tells this story of his son who is in a job interview. And the question that was asked to his son was, "What gets you up in the morning?" And the son, he's thinking, and he thinks to himself, "Well, my three children, they come and jump up into the bed and they wake me up. So I guess it's my three children that get me up in the morning." And then before he opened his mouth, he paused and he thought, "No, that's not it." And so he said, "What gets you up in the morning?" And he said this, he said, "The glory of God and my three children." The glory of God and my three children. And so, Christian, if I ask you tonight, what gets you up in the morning? What do you say? What do you say? What gets you up in the morning? Well, there's work to be done in the garden. There's work to be done around the house. What gets you up in the morning? Well, I got to put food on the table. What gets you up in the morning? Well, I got soccer practice later today. What gets you up in the morning? Well, I have a friend who's struggling and I'm trying to help him. What gets you up in the morning? Jesus Christ. He's everything. He is all. He is the reason that we ought to get up in the morning. He is our very life. He is the end to which we live. Because Jesus is risen for me, I shall daily arise for him. Arise. Arise, my soul. Shake off your lethargy. Shake off your sleepiness and rise in the strength of Jesus. For the same power that quickened Jesus Christ from the dead and raised him up and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places is the same life and power that lives in you. I remember the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones when he had come to his time of retirement and someone had asked him, "Well, what are you going to do now that you're retired, now that you're not preaching?" And he said these words, and initially these words kind of haunted me. But I can say with honesty before you today, these words are my delight. He said, "I never lived for preaching. I never lived for preaching." We can never live for sin. A life of sin is no life. A life for self is no life. A life for the vain things of this world is no life at all. It is a living death. But to have Christ, that is life. And to live for him, that is all. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our Christ, our Jesus, is in heaven. The one who gave us life, quickened us from life from above. You have been born again from above. And the life which came down from above and filled your heart is the same life that continues to nourish you and sustain you until your eyes open and you awake to see him who is your life in glory. And then the life of grace will end, but it will blossom into the life of glory. What shall it be to not just see Christ Jesus as altogether lovely and glorious with the eyes of faith, but with the eyes of even our flesh, and all our minds being enlarged in its intellect and ability to drink in Jesus Christ, not by drops and drams and fits, but as he is an ocean unfolded and poured out upon us. How greatly we should prize this life. How greatly we should prize this life who is Jesus Christ. Satan said about Job, "What will a man not do for his life?" And is this not true even more so of our Lord Jesus? What will a man not do for his life? Oh, a man will happily part with all his wealth, with all his honor, with all his excellence, with all his status in this world. He will part with everything, even his own members of his body, if he could save his life. I'm not going to recount the whole story, but you remember that gruesome story about that man who went on a hiking trip all by himself. He got stuck between rocks, and he was willing to part with a member of his body, his own arm, in order that he might save his life. What will a man not give for his life? But you see, dear Christian, Jesus Christ is a life that is worthy of all, of all, of all. George Swinnick said, "If you could conceive of anything being less than nothing, then you could properly conceive of Jesus Christ as he stands in relation to everything." It is less than nothing. Jesus Christ is everything. He is eternal life. And to know him is life indeed. He came to give life and to give it abundantly. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Continue to discover more of him daily. And pray that he might fill you with the very life that he himself is. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, would you bless your word to your people? Would you quicken our dead hearts, our cold hearts, and make us to live through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.